bulletin says, my name is Gary Duffy, and we are members of, Rosalie and I are members of Harvard Bible Church. Just a quick summary of how we end up here. I was born in 1944 in Peoria, Illinois. So if you can figure that out, I'm 72. Never dreamed I'd ever be doing this. Anyway, I met Rosalie in, actually it was October of 1967 when we met, so that's 49 years ago. We were married in February of the following year, 1968, so it'll be 49 years for us this coming February. We have two children, a boy who lives in Elgin, Illinois, and a daughter who lives in Belleville down by St. Louis. We have five grandchildren and three great-grandchildren. I never in my wildest imagination ever dreamed that I would have great-grandchildren. The oldest one now is four, and there's a three-year-old and a one-and-a-half or one-year-old. And not only did I never dreamed I'd have grandchildren, I have grandchildren that know who I am. So that's pretty incredible, because I certainly didn't know any of my great-grandparents. They were gone long before I came onto this earth. Pastor Darrell asked me last weekend if I would do this, and I was absolutely intrigued by Lighthouse Bible Church, Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. We got here a little earlier than we probably needed to this morning, so we drove downtown. We've been down there before, but what a neat place to have a Bible church, Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. It's going to be 68 degrees today. I'm guessing that the Dairy Queen will open up down there. So there were already people roaming around. Anyway, I was 28 years old when I got saved, and I'll tell you about that a little bit later on. But about 4 years ago, I started a daily Bible reading program that my brother talked me into, that was originated by a pastor down in East Peoria. He's got a book. His name is Stephen Howder, and you kind of go through this book. And the way it worked on the first year was that you read every day. You read a psalm, and then the proverb for that day. And the first year was the book of John, and you read a chapter a day out of the book of John. Well, if you do that, it turns out you end up reading the book of John 17 times and in 8 chapters more during the course of the year. And as I did that, there became favorite chapters that I would look forward to. I'd actually, at the end of my reading, that, well, tomorrow I'm going to be in this chapter. And I'd actually be excited about that, to read through that. And, excuse me, one of my favorites was John chapter 9. And not that the miracle was any better or worse or greater. In fact, in the chapter 11, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, so I would consider that to be probably the mountain peak of miracles. But it was what happened after the blind man had his sight restored. I just find it fascinating. And I believe it teaches us some lessons about how we should be able to witness for Christ. So, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 9. And I'm just going to read through and I'm using the English Standard Version here, so it's kind of close to the New King James, but there'll be some little differences. It starts out, as he passed by the Lord, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had recovered his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. So we'll stop there and go through this chapter, which I actually find absolutely fascinating. Charles Spurgeon said this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you find yourself, divine love would have placed you there. And so, here is this man who was blind. And at the close of the previous chapter, where Jesus had just said that he was Abraham's son, and there was a big controversy, they were getting ready to stone him to death. And so he went out of the temple. Now, whether this happened that day or another day, we don't know. There's mixed opinions on that. But I'm assuming that this beggar was near the temple. Also, we learn later on in the chapter that he was considered a man, which as a Jew, the day after his 13th birthday, he would have been considered a man. I personally believe he was much older than 13, just from the way he got into this back and forth with the Pharisees. I just can't imagine a 13-year-old doing that. So I kind of feel that the guy was, I think he was between 20 and 30. That's kind of what I picture in my mind, although that's just the way I think about it. So let's go through this chapter together, because we're going to learn something about witnessing for Christ. Jesus had been threatened with stoning, as I said, in chapter 8. So in any event, they came across this fellow, and the apostle tells us that as they were going along, they came across this man who'd been born blind. And congenital blindness was not uncommon in those days. Unfortunately, birth defects are still with us. And so the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, I got a little note here by Billy Graham that I want to read to you. No one is exempt from the touch of tragedy. Neither the Christian nor the non-Christian, neither the rich nor the poor, neither the leader or the follower or the commoner. Crossing all racial, social, political, and economic barriers, suffering reaches out to unite all of mankind. And believe me, when you get past the age 65, that becomes a real truth. So, as they pass by, they ask this question. Jesus didn't say that their logic was altogether wrong. He really didn't. But in this instance, the purpose was way beyond any sin that he committed or his parents. And obviously, it'd be difficult for him to commit sin in the womb. F.F. Bruce says this about this. This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed by the removal of the blindness. To think so would again be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he certainly did at the end of the chapter. We didn't go that far as we read. And also others seeing this work might turn to the true light of the world. So, Jesus didn't say that his parents were free from sin. It's important for us to remember that and realize that there is a link between a connection between sin and the fallen world we live in. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we're told that we're living in a world that's broken. It's really messed up. And just in my lifetime in this country, I've seen it go from what was a God-fearing, patriotic country to what we have today. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the things I'm thinking about as I say that. So the Bible confirms that we're all affected by this principle of sin. We have all been born dead, spiritually dead, and until the Lord, the Holy Spirit, opens the eyes of our understanding, we'll remain that way. And so that's the way we're born. Everywhere we look, we see the effects of the fall. This world is certainly not anything like it was at the beginning when it was first formed by God, and nor what it will be like when Jesus returns. It's really messed up. So, I think the question is, can babies be born as a result of the sins of their parents? I think so. How many of us have ever heard of crack babies? Or babies that are born with fetal alcohol syndrome, or the herpes virus, or AIDS. So yes, indeed, children can have afflictions that result from the sins of their parents. I think, you know, when we see things like this, do we ever ask in our minds, you know, why was this child born like this? I think we've all kind of thought stuff like that in our heads. Well, it's pretty clear that suffering is not always directly related to personal sin. He said, Jesus said, so the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works, in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So what does Jesus mean when he says we must work the works of him who sent me? Well, he came here. He was on this earth for a purpose. And the purpose that he was here was to take the punishment to pay for our sin. He was actually here on this earth, and that's what he's talking about. He was here in the world, and while he was here, he had a mission to do, and it was all laid out by the sovereignty of God beforehand. And so that's what he was telling his disciples. There's a mission I'm on. And he'd been, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, he's telling them over and over, especially toward the end of the Gospel, that he's going to go. They didn't get it, okay? And I didn't get it either until I was 28 years old. And I'll tell you about that in a little bit. So he's talking about that we have a mission to do, you know, after we're saved, you know, we're only going to be here perhaps a short time, a long time, we don't know. So we're going to die someday unless we happen to be fortunate enough to be here when Jesus returns. Wouldn't that be cool? Yes. So we have, as Christians, we have a mission too. And while it is day, while we're here on this earth, we should be witnessing for Christ at every opportunity. And he presents opportunities to us, maybe not every day, but a lot. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Let's see when I'm supposed to read this. I got another quote here. I can't remember. Here it is. Okay. So while there were several occasions after the crucifixions where he appeared on earth, he's not here anymore. And so when Jesus was here in the flesh, it was truly daylight in this world. He was the light of the world. And if we're Christians, as I said, the similar truth holds true for us. There is a divinely appointed time for each one of us as Christians, and we need to make the most of the opportunities he gives us while we're here before we die. And there was a Puritan preacher by the name of Richard Baxter who said this: I must depart from this body. Here these eyes must see no more, this hand move no more, these feet walk no more, this tongue speak no more. As much as I have loved and overloved this body, I must leave it to the grave. There it must lie to rot in darkness as a neglected and loathsome thing. This is the fruit of sin, and nature would not have it so. But it is only my shell, my tabernacle, my clothing, and not my soul itself. It is only a dissolution. Earth to earth, water to water, air to air, fire to fire. It is but an instrument laid by. When all its work is done, a servant is dismissed when his service is ended. As I cast my loot when I have better employment, it is but as flowers die in the autumn and plants in the winter. It is but a separation from a troublesome companion and putting off of a shoe that pinched me. Many a sad and painful hour, many a weary night and day have I had. What cares and fears, what griefs and groans has this body cost me? Alas, how much of my precious time has been spent to maintain, please, or repair it? Often I have thought it cost me so dear to live, yea, to live in a painful, weary life, that were it not for the higher ends of life, I had little reason to be much in love with it, or be loath to leave it. So there it is. Richard Baxter kind of sums up our bodies. So night is approaching for all of us, and Christians are here. And if you're not a Christian here, I don't know how many people are here, 50 people? Hope you're all Christians, but if you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you're in desperate straits right now. You may not have a physical deformity like this man, or you may have. But if you're here today and you're unreconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you are still spiritually blind. The Bible actually says that we're spiritually dead. And only through Jesus Christ can you get spiritual light and sight. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger in John, and go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, the first three verses tell us what our past is. And beginning with verse 1, this is our past, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, beginning at verse 4 through verse 6 is our present. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then 7 through the end of that chapter is our future, and you can read that on your own. So it says, so in the coming ages. Back to chapter 9 of John's Gospel. The question probably will come up, or has come up, or you think about it, I certainly didn't. You know, why did Jesus use this method to bring back this gentleman's sight? And I've read several commentaries on this chapter, and I wasn't impressed with any of their thoughts. So let's say this, and just get this out of the way. It was the proper method for Jesus to use at that time, because he was going to bring light to this man's eyes, and he was also going to bring light to his soul. And we'll leave it at that. The man had faith and demonstrated it by obeying the Lord's instructions. So we read that he did what Jesus asked him to do, and he came back seeing. I imagine that he knew about Jesus. By this time in Jesus' ministry, the folks in Jerusalem certainly knew who he was and had probably, if they had not witnessed many or all of the miracles he had performed, they certainly heard about it. So the point that he didn't question the instructions, because I imagine he had heard about the miracles and he would probably ready to do anything that Jesus told him. So he demonstrated that he had enough belief or faith in what Jesus told him to do, and he went and did it. And the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved. And I'll tell you in a little bit exactly what you need to believe about Jesus, that he was your substitute on the cross. So this gentleman came back seeing, came back with his sight after this miracle. And his neighbors and friends who knew him began to question if this was the man. I remember when I was a child in downtown Peoria, I was down there with my mother. I've been down there several times, and I think I was 7 or 8 years old. And there was a blind man at one of the main intersections down there that had the tin cup. And he usually had dark glasses on and the white stick, and people would go by and they'd put money in there. And that, I'm an 8-year-old kid. This really fascinated me, okay? And one day we were down there, and he didn't have the dark glasses on. And he actually looked to me like he was a walking dead, because the life of a person's countenance is in their eyes. So when I read here, that there was an argument among these people about whether this was the same guy or not. That made complete sense to me, because I would imagine, well, a couple of things. First of all, he was seeing for the first time in his life. All of the wires and connections in this man's brain that made him see from his eyes were functioning for the first time. He had to be absolutely excited. So his whole countenance was probably different. So there was this argument that took place, or disagreement. It wasn't an argument. Some said that it was him, and others said, no, he looks like him. And then he finally ended it all and said, I'm the man. Yeah, it's me. Okay? So he said that. These folks began to question him then about how he got his sight. So let's look at verse 10 through 12 here. The neighbors, so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Well, if this is where the temple is, and I imagine this is where this beggar is, but this is the north end of Jerusalem. He was up by the temple. This pool of Siloam was probably maybe a couple miles. I've never been to Jerusalem, but it looks like on a map it might be a couple miles down in the southeast corner. So he had to somehow or other get down there from where he was, and either he knew the way or somebody led him. But anyway, he didn't see Jesus. In fact, he had never seen Jesus, so he probably wouldn't have known him if he was right before him, because he'd never seen him before. The folks asked him, where he was and so forth. So the man tells them how it happened and even names Jesus as the one who did it. So they then asked him where he was, and we just talked about that. And apparently Jesus wasn't around these folks when all this happened. Verse 13 tells us that they brought him to the Pharisees. So, where are we at here? They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud in my eyes and I washed. This group of folks, the Pharisees, were very zealous about keeping the Sabbath, keeping all the laws, and maintaining the present or current status in Jerusalem and in Israel. And they were swelled up with a very false opinion of their own holiness and were offended by Jesus' gospel, which condemned their hypocrisy and pretense in keeping the law. And these people knew it. And we found out later on that they'd already put out an edict, if you will, that anybody who had named Jesus as the Christ was to be kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Now, that was a big thing for the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, well, the Jews that lived anywhere in that day, because the synagogue was the focal point of everything. It was the focal point of their worship. It was the focal point where they got together with their friends, their family, and so forth. So to be excommunicated from that was a significant thing. So these folks who saw this miracle knew that, if they named Jesus as the Christ, that they were going to be excommunicated. So they said, well, let's take him to the Pharisees and see how they can explain this. So we read then about this incredible interrogation of the man born blind in verses 13 through 17. So let's take a look at that. So he said, they brought him to the Pharisees, and now it was a Sabbath day when he made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again, in verse 15, asked him how he'd received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud in my eyes, I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? I think, this is what they were expecting. They wanted to know, how he could do this if he wasn't from God. That's why they brought him there, I think, anyway. And there was a division among them. So they again asked the blind man, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Well, Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. There were so many regulations about what a person could do and could not do on the Sabbath. They were actually three things that Jesus had done here, and maybe more. And when I explain to you these three things, you'll see how ridiculous some of this stuff. He spat on the ground. It was okay to spit on a rock on the Sabbath because it would not make mud. If you spat on the ground, it would make mud, and that was considered work. So that was not allowed on the Sabbath. This shows you how ridiculous some of this stuff was. It was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath. If you found someone with a broken arm, it was okay to keep it from getting worse, but you were not allowed to make it better on the Sabbath. And the third thing, spit itself in those days was considered a form of medicine by the Jews, and if you used medicine on the Sabbath, that was forbidden because that was a form of work. So how, and this was all, none of this stuff is biblical. And there were hundreds of these rules. So these people chose not to believe. Verse 18 through 21. The Jews did not believe that he'd been born blind. This is incredible. And received his sight. And they called his parents. They called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? And, of course, the parents kind of told a half-truth there. But can you imagine asking his parents that how painful it was for them to bring this child into this world, and then he's blind? It was a rough enough life in those days to begin with, and then to have the child born blind. And so the arrogance of these Pharisees to ask them, he was born blind, like maybe they were lying about it. Wow. So, anyway, they questioned the man again. And it tells us in verse 22, I think it was, that why his parents kind of told this half-truth, because I said before, the word was out, if you confessed Jesus to be the Christ, that you were on the outs in the synagogue. So, let's drop down to verse 24. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. And this is the beautiful statement, right? He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so, you know, here's a great model for witnessing. How often have we been, and I'm guilty of this, how often have we been guilty of not speaking up for Jesus because we thought that we were going to get drawn into some theological argument and we were afraid that we wouldn't be knowledgeable enough to articulate our position effectively? Well, here's this man who just received his sight. I actually don't think he was saved yet, but he was convinced that God was involved with opening his eyes. And he told them what happened to him. This is the example. If someone has said, and I don't know who said this, but I got it quoted here in my remarks, when you stand on your experience or what has happened to you, you'll never be trumped by a person with only an argument. Nobody can deny what the Lord has done for you. This man teaches us some good things here about how to witness. And I remember clearly the day the Lord opened my eyes. And it was a process over about a 2-3 week period. I was in the Navy. We lived in Vallejo, California. We lived at Mare Island, which is a naval shipyard where there was a Navy school. I was an instructor at a at a Navy school teaching young sailors electronics involved with maintaining a fire control radar. And I don't know, every 3 or 4 days of a month, I would have occasion to drive by this church in Vallejo, the Vallejo Bible Church. And every time I drove by there, I just get this feeling about me that the truth was being put out in that building. And so one day, our daughter was 3 and our son was 2, little kids. And I said to Rosalie, I think we should go to church. We need to take these kids to church. And so we went to this Presbyterian, big, huge Presbyterian church out in Vallejo. And I honestly don't remember what the pastor was talking about. It had nothing to do with the Bible. And I didn't want to be there anyway. So we never went back to that church. A couple weeks went by. And I said to her again one evening, I think we should go back to church, but I don't want to go to that church that we went to before. Rosalie got out the phone book. Well, here, how about this church, Vallejo Bible Church? How incredible. As it turns out, one of our neighbors, a neighbor lady who had lived next door to us before we actually got moved into base housing, attended Vallejo Bible Church and had told her about it some months before that. So, I mean, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, just keep listening. So we went to this church. As we were walking into the church, we found out what time it was. We were walking into church. One of my good friends and fellow instructors, a fellow by the name of Art Schneider, he and his family were coming out. They always went to Sunday school there, but never stayed for church. So we're in there. I think we had the kids in the nursery, and we're sitting there maybe 3 pews back from the front. And Harold Freeman was the pastor of that church at that time. And I actually thought that he was a substitute, one of the deacons or something, because he didn't have robes on. To show you how... I actually did. I thought, well, this guy's a substitute. Anyway, he was teaching through the book of Philippians. He was an expository Bible preacher. He's been with the Lord now for some time. And I didn't understand much of what he was saying until he closed the service. And then he had my full attention. Because I knew that I was in deep trouble with this sin versus good stuff issue that I had in my mind. And anyway, he gave an invitation to accept Christ, and I didn't do anything with it. But, you know, it was back in the days when it was very, you know, every head bow, eye closed, and all that. And I was, I thought he was actually pointing to me and talking to me. So I didn't do anything. But Art and his wife, Joy, asked Rosalie and I and the kids, they had 2 little kids about the same age, and over to their house for Sunday dinner after church. And we went over there and we had dinner, and after dinner, Art and I were sitting out in the patio, and I said, Art, how do you know when you're saved? What do you have to do to be saved? He said, well, Duff, I don't know. I think my wife's got a tract on this. So he went in the house and he came out with this long, complicated, it was a good tract, I guess, but it was for a guy that was wanting to know the gospel. It was about the second coming. I mean, it was just very complicated. So I said, okay, well, that's cool. Now, this was Sunday. Monday, I and another gentleman were lab instructors. We actually had a full radar there, and when the classroom instructors would bring their classes over to the lab, we would teach them how to use test equipment, put troubles in the radar, and teach them how to troubleshoot and so forth and do alignment procedures. And Art brought his class over to the lab on that Monday morning. This is about 12 hours after we had had this discussion. Yeah, maybe 24 hours. Around 11 o'clock, he said, Duff, I got saved last night. Really? So what do you have to do? We're off kind of in a cold. Actually, we were out we had opened the door. It was a nice, cool day, and we were standing out on the fire escape. And the class was in there doing something with the other instructors. And said, well, what do you have to do? What? He says, well, that's just it. He said, and this is what he said to me. Now, the guy had only been saved about 12 hours. He said to me, you know how the Israelites used to have to slay animals to get their sins forgiven? I didn't know that, but I said, yeah, because I wanted him to get on with whatever I had to do. And he said, well, all that, wasn't working. Okay. He says, so God came down here in the form of Jesus Christ, and he was the Lamb of God, and when he was being crucified, he was slayed, the Lamb of God that was slayed, to take the punishment for our sins. And about that time, it was around 11:30 now, and the fellow that I rode with, Leroy Schulte, grabbed me by the... He said, come on, Duff, let's go to lunch. And so I said, okay, Art, that's cool. I'm glad you got saved. And I had to go out in town. Mare Island is actually an island. And there's a bridge that, you know, connects Vallejo, California to Mare Island. And I had to go out in town because I had a shirt in the cleaners. And so... Leroy Schulte, I don't know what he was talking about, but as I was driving off of the base, and all I was thinking about was what Art had just told me. And I'm driving along, this guy's talking, I don't even know what he was talking about, but I had, in my mind's eye, I kind of pictured Christ on the cross, and we were driving across this bridge that goes into Vallejo, and I got it. I realized in that moment there was nothing that I could do to get to heaven, is I had to trust that he was my substitute, taking my punishment. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And I started laughing. I turned over to this guy, and I said, I'm going to heaven. And I know he thought I was going to drive that car off that bridge. And I've never been the same. And I came home for lunch and told Rosalie, and I know she thought I was out of my mind, too. It turns out she was probably saved as a child and didn't realize it. But anyway, that was in March of 1972. So that was, I don't know, 40-some years ago. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God... brought this woman into my life. And it'll be 49 years in February. So, just as this blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' instructions and washed in the pool, so sinners today and always are only saved when they humbly and obediently believe the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. And your happiness or your misery for all eternity depends on your answer. Now, the question is, are you saved? Do you know if you died today that you would go to heaven? That's the question that Harold Freeman asked that day in the church. He actually said if you went down these stairs and stepped out onto whatever street that was and got hit by a car, do you know you'd go to heaven? So that's the question. Are you saved? The Bible says that in order for us to go to heaven, we need to be born again. In John chapter 3, this religious leader had asked, well, he actually hadn't asked the question, but Jesus knew it was in his mind. He said, you must be born again. And the Bible tells us how to be born again, which is the same as being saved. First, you must realize you're a sinner. I never had any problem with that. I still don't. Sometimes before my feet hit the floor in the morning, I have to ask God to forgive me for some thought I have. Okay? We must realize we're sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, a lot of unsaved people that really hate the Bible and everything else, they'll say, well, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And I'm just talking about Christians. Now, the first commandment is that, you know, that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and might and so forth all day, right? I mean, you got to do that. So let's just say that, you know, once a day you don't do that as a Christian now. And if you're a non-Christian, who knows? I mean, just once a day you don't do that. So that 30 days in a month, so there's 30 sins, okay, and by times 12, whatever that comes out to be, times, you know, however old you are now, when from the time you were able to understand the gospel. So I figured I must have several thousand of that sin, probably in the past 5 or 6 years. And I'm a Christian. So the Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we won't even go into the other, you know, 10 or other 9. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. And that includes spending eternity in hell if you've never trusted Christ. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But the Bible also says that God loved us so much that he sent his Son down here to die in our place as our substitute. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, I believe it is one of the most incredible verses in all the Bible. And it says that he, God the Father, he made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, he made him to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. Absolutely incredible. Only, you know, it's probably, and I know it's difficult for us to understand how God could do that, how God could send Jesus down here to be to take our place, to be our substitute for sin, and die in our place and take the awful punishment that he, not just the physical punishment that he had to endure, but from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was under the wrath of God. I mean, when he said it is finished, he had gone through not just the physical stuff. I imagined that the physical stuff was easy for him compared to what was going on in the whole place, when the whole countryside, everything was dark. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And he said it is finished, and the curtain in the temple, which was a woven dock, it was probably about that thick. You think of a woven curtain that thick, and you just try to tear a telephone book in half. Anyway, this split right down the middle. Earthquakes, the sentry that was standing there, guarding the Roman soldier. I think he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Difficult for us to understand how God could do that, how God could come down here and he loved us that much. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. But there's one thing God cannot do. He cannot lie. God cannot lie. So he said it in this book over and over again in the New Testament and the Old, of what was going to take place in the New. That's why Jesus was here. Over and over he said it. God cannot lie. The Bible said it. You must believe it. You better believe it. So turn in your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 3. And I'm not going to go through that whole thing, but if you want to know how to get from Lake Geneva to heaven, Romans chapter 3 has got it laid out for you. But what I want to show you, I think it is in verse 25. Let's look at, we'll start in verse 23 here. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We got that. We believed that. We talked about that. and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here it is, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Your Bible may say something else. If it's a good Bible, it's going to say propitiation. You need to believe me on that. And what that word means, literally, the Greek of that means wrath-removing sacrifice. Wrath-removing sacrifice. So God put forward as a wrath-removing sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. I mean, we have to believe that, you know. The Holy Spirit has to open your brain so you can get that. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, sin had to be paid for, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Praise God. How incredible is that? Now, I don't know, what is there, 50 people here, 60? I don't know if there's anybody here who's never been saved or not, but if you haven't, I'm going to pray a little prayer. You just pray along with me, okay? But you know, the Bible also says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, that we will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And if you pray along with me and you've never prayed that before, you'll be saved. And it's with the mouth confession is made in salvation. You need to tell somebody. I mean, I told this guy sitting next to me, I didn't tell him the gospel. I just said, I'm going to heaven. He looked at me like I was crazy. So we'll pray this prayer and then I'll close in prayer. Okay, and turn this over to one of you gentlemen that's filling in for the pastor. By the way, I don't know if I told you this, but Daryl sends his regards to you, and you're in his prayer for the get your hip straightened out. Okay, so okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus was my substitute on the cross. I believe that His death, His burial, His resurrection were for me. And I trust in that and that alone, and His shed blood paid for the penalty of my sin. I trust in that alone, and He was my substitute, and I thank You for that. Now, Lord, as we close this service, I thank You for this opportunity to preach here this morning. And what a neat little church that you sent me to. I thank You for that and these lovely people in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, before I leave the pulpit here, isn't this cool that you have these benches in front of you? I mean, you could lay. It's better than the pulpit. You know, I can only get a couple things. You can get your water, your hymnal, your Bible, your notepad, everything right there. Now, the next time you're in a church where you're sitting in a chair or a pew and you're fumbling around with all that stuff, wow. You agree with me, right? Thank you, folks.